Father God, we are so grateful to be here today, to be with friends, to be with other women who share our common goals and desires to be good mothers. We thank you for getting us all out of the house this morning, for child care workers that love on our children. We thank you for this beautiful day that reminds us of your goodness and mercy and grace. We set before you this time today, and we pray that, Lord, through this lecture time and through our small group time, that the power of your Holy Spirit would indwell us, and that we would hear exactly what your voice is telling us for our lives and for our families. In Christ's name, amen. Several months ago, about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, I remembered I was going to have to cook dinner like I do every night. Why do you always remember that at 5 o'clock? And I was short of some things. And so I decided that I would quick run down to Holland Park Village to the Tom Thumb. Now, for those of you who live here, you know that you don't just run down to the Tom Thumb at the Holland Park Village. You usually have to at least put on some jewelry or something. But it was 5 o'clock, and so I decided to go in the outfit I was wearing. And you would recognize this outfit. It is the exact same thing you would be wearing if you ran into your old high school boyfriend. It was these black running tights, really unattractive. An oversized shirt of my husband's. My hair was slicked back. I had no makeup. But who the heck are you going to run into at 5 o'clock? So I went down there, and the parking lot was full, so I had to park down the way in the village, and I started walking toward the Tom Thumb, and I got completely distracted by this window full of baby things. And I have grandbabies, and so I thought, I looked in, I didn't see anybody, it was close to closing, so I dashed through the door, made a beeline for this big basket of toys, and began kind of going through the toys in my really unattractive outfit, which is even more unattractive when you're bent over. And just as I was going through these toys, I heard the little bell on the door ring, and I recognized the voice of somebody I knew. And I thought, I just want to crawl into this basket of toys. So I got really low on the floor in this little corner, and I hoped that no one would see me. And sure enough, no one did. And this woman made her purchase, and they wrapped it up, and she left. And the clerk who was there let her out the door, and then she began talking to her colleagues, the other salespersons in this little shop, unaware that I was in the store. And I know they were assuming this was a very private conversation. And they began, this woman said, oh, that woman just drives me nuts. She said, you know, she's one of those Christian pro-life groups in town. And I'm thinking, shoot, I'm one of those Christian pro-lifers in the unattractive outfit. And I was suddenly so aware of where I was and so embarrassed. And then she continued to say, you know, I don't understand how anyone can be pro-life in this day and age if you have a teenage daughter, whether you're a Christian or not. And then the second thing I realized is that I knew her voice, and that this was a Christian woman that I knew and liked. I mean, she didn't know me. I knew her from the paper. But she was a community leader. She was a Bible study leader. And I knew who she was. And I knew at that moment, sometimes, you know, when you're in a situation, you get a sense that you were supposed to be there. You were supposed to overhear that conversation. And I knew profoundly I was supposed to hear that conversation. And I'm pretty well equipped to speak of such things. And I could not find any words. And I was so scared of being seen that I raced out the door of that shop without saying a word. And I ran to my car without the can of corn that I went for originally, completely relieved that no one had seen me there. And as I drove off, I thought I would have this great sense of relief that, Lynn's going, yeah, not going to happen. This great sense of relief that I hadn't been caught in the midst of what would have been a really awkward conversation, having overheard a conversation that they thought was private. And instead, for the next weeks, I'm embarrassed to say for the next 2 months, I was consumed with guilt and regret. And I really felt the disappointment of God. I knew I was supposed to have done something. And I was disappointed in myself that I was more concerned with being accepted and liked than I was concerned about being salt and light. And it was a miserable failure. Now, I suppose a lot of you have had that feeling. You've had that feeling where in your conscience you walk out of a situation and you haven't done something, or perhaps you've done something that you know was the wrong response or reaction, as we talked about in our lessons today. And you walk off thinking, I really messed that up. And your conscience begins to grate at you. You know, the conscience, this idea of a conscience is the secret weapon for parents. Because we know if we don't catch it, their little conscience is eventually going to get to them. But the reality is, as children of God and as adults and young women, it's God's secret weapon. And that's how God spoke to me during that time. That's the way he was beginning to train and discipline me over a situation that was devastating to me and disappointing to me, because I thought I was a more mature Christian. The sadder part of this whole story is that was within 6 months ago. And I should know better. We studied the chapters of Genesis and the story of the brothers, and we see that the secret sin that the brothers have shared has become a physical burden and a spiritual burden to them. And as the scene unfolds, we see that there are cracks in their bravado. The conscience has begun to kick in, and while they're not talking about this to anybody, or they're not confessing anything to their father or to anyone outside of the family, it's beginning to take a toll on their lives. Guilt has consumed them, and they begin to consider that this journey, this famine, this devastation that's coming on their family may be part of God's punishment for the destruction that they had brought on their brother and on their father. We watch that the unspoken confession of lives tormented by guilt and regret brought unexpectedly to this moment in chapter 44 of Genesis. And we anticipate the moment of judgment. But what we see is a moment of redemption and restoration. When I was studying this chapter, we went into great detail about this chapter last week when Linda was teaching. And in our small group, I was kind of thrown by this whole scene where Joseph has kind of orchestrated. He's crafted this really difficult situation for his brothers where he sends them out. First of all, he hides the silver cup. He sends them out. Then has them arrested. He brings them back. He tells them that the only one who's going to be punished is going to be the young brother. They're free to go. And it seems unkind, and it seems manipulative. And I even asked in our leaders group, I said, is this a chink in Joseph's armor? You know, is this a bit of sinful flesh under what seemed to be a really godly man? And yet, when you read scripture and there's something in there you don't understand, the one thing we know for sure is it's there for a purpose. I don't think God would have put that in. It was just kind of something Joseph thought up. There's a purpose, a biblical purpose to everything that had happened in that. And when I left last week, I was consumed with trying to figure that out because I really didn't understand it. There's not a lot in the commentaries that talks about that. It does say, I know the DTS commentary, Wolford's commentary says that Joseph set that up to expose the sin to the brothers themselves, that they might come to terms with their sin, and then having repented of that, made a different choice. And yet that seemed a little incomplete to me. That sounded like that was between Joseph and his brothers, and it sounded a little bit like retribution to me, because I could kind of see myself doing that myself. So the question is, what was the reason? I went home, I studied, I prayed, I read commentaries, I read books about this particular chapter, and yet I had this sense of deja vu that I'd heard this story before, but it was unfamiliar to me. I don't remember ever really understanding what Joseph had done. And then in the midst of all this prayer and mulling and reading, I had kind of a spiritual epiphany. And so this morning, instead of talking about building on the basics, I'm going to go in a little bit different direction. I felt like the Lord really called me for my purposes, maybe, for my education, to look at something different in in last week's scriptures in Genesis, so I'm not going to do the building on the basics section. It was a long section. I hope you all finished it. And you're going to discuss that in detail in your small groups. You're going to be talking more about, Diana called it controlling your emotions, but you're really talking about the spiritual gift and the spiritual fruit of self-control and how that plays out in your relationships, how you control your reactions, how you control your words, how you control your thoughts. But for us this morning, very briefly, we're going to go in a different direction. I was raised in a Christian home and in a great church. My church was really an extension of my home. We just kind of went back and forth between the two. And so I'm really grateful that there never was a time that I didn't feel like I knew Christ. I never questioned that. I think the Lord probably figured I wasn't strong enough to do that to me. So for whatever reason, I've never had that crisis of faith. But I do realize, looking back, that as I began to get older and as I grew in my faith and I took more Bible studies like this one, that I had come to a point where I was just focused on Jesus. And I was delighted to camp in the New Testament. That was probably immaturity on my part. I was a little relieved to get out of the Old Testament because God seemed really angry back then. The culture in the historical context was difficult for me to understand. And I got to this point as a Christian, it was just give me Jesus. I could handle Jesus, John, Matthew, Mark, all those. But I really didn't find much time in my quiet time going to the Old Testament. As I matured in the last 6 months, as I've matured, I've become to understand the reality that the scripture is intricately woven together in the Old Testament and New Testament on purpose. That God didn't inspire the New Testament to replace the Old Testament. He inspired the New Testament as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And if we only go into the New Testament and we don't look at the depths of the Old Testament, we're kind of cheated of the fullness of God's plans for us. Everything in the Old Testament points us to Christ. Everything prepares us in the Old Testament for the reality of Jesus Christ. And in this particular chapter, we see that played out in several different ways. The purpose of the scripture is twofold, that we understand the character of Christ. And when we understand the character of Christ, we begin to understand His mercy and His grace. It also leads us to understand that we're not so good. We understand our sin, and in understanding our sin and the holiness of God, we begin to understand that we need Christ as a Savior, that we are incomplete, that we are unforgiven, that we can't muster up the goodness that we need, but that we need Christ. So these last few years in Mother's Heart, some of you, like Ansan, who've been here like 6 years, we've studied Genesis, we've studied Joshua, we have studied Exodus, and we've seen the character of Christ and the character of God played out. We walked up the mountain with Abraham and his son Isaac, and we see him put his son on the altar, and we imagine as parents how difficult that would be, what an extraordinary sacrifice that was. And with Abraham, we look at the thicket and we look into the face of the ram caught there. And in that face, we see the eyes of Christ. We understand that Christ was the perfect sacrifice. We studied Exodus last year and we sat in the houses of the Hebrews when the angel of death passed over. And we see the blood coming off the top of the doorpost. And we remember the blood that we see dripping from the crown of thorns. This imagery is intentional. We talked about the Passover lamb. And as we begin to understand the Passover lamb, we understand the Messiah. And so here in the Old Testament, we see both the character of God displayed, and we see ourselves being pointed to Christ. So the Cliff Notes summary of this particular scene is the brothers have covered their secret sin. There's a cumulative effect to unconfessed sin, and we begin to see cracks. We begin to see that they are feeling guilty, that they are weary of carrying this sin for such a long time, and they begin to realize that the famine and all the circumstances around them and their family may be a consequence of their guilt. The guilt and grief has changed them, and that how do we know that? And we know that because of this particular scene. This whole thing orchestrated, we thought, by Joseph, but really orchestrated by God. Because in God's mercy and grace, they are given a second chance to do it right. We anticipate judgment, and what we see is redemption, and in their grief and regret, this time they sacrifice themselves to save their brother and to spare their father. And the circumstances are not different at all than the first time around, but they are different. And standing before them, Joseph does not judge them, but he restores them. We see Joseph the man in the story in Genesis, but we recognize Christ. And in the story, we see the relentless pursuit of God to bring back his wandering children and to redeem and restore fellowships. And then I remembered why the story was so familiar. Want you to open, if you have your Bibles, you can open your Bibles to John 21:15-17, or the scripture is on the back of your handouts. If you use your Bibles, mark this section because it is such an encouragement to us as sinners, to us in our humanity, to us, to me, who messes up as I did in Holland Park Village. The timeline is that Christ has been crucified, he's been raised by the dead, Peter has seen the empty tomb, and while Peter has seen Jesus, and has seen Jesus, we see a pervasive sadness in Peter in this chapter. John tells us in the Gospels that in many ways the disciples didn't really even fully understand what was going on, that they were overcome by their own raw humanity and their raw grief, and their raw confusion about what the future was going to be about. And also, there's no Holy Spirit here yet. But for Peter, there was more. For Peter was consumed by guilt. He was deeply disappointed in his own lack of faith. If we remember back to the night that Jesus is arrested, Peter is in the garden with him, and he, in his bravado, says, "I will never leave you. I would die for you. I will not. Leave. You can trust me." And Jesus says, "Before morning, you are going to deny me three times." And Peter doesn't believe that because in his own humanity, he's going to do all the right things. And then in the garden, when Jesus is, or in the courtyard, when Jesus is taken away to be tried, he doesn't even admit he knows him. Essentially, spiritually, he's digging in that bag, that big basket of toys, just wishing he could crawl in because he doesn't want to be seen. He doesn't want to have to confront his own reality of his own selfishness and fear and maybe unbelief. So Peter comes to this moment completely devastated. I think it's interesting that Peter came. Because he must have been pretty embarrassed. I mean, I can think myself, it would have been hard to go to meet Christ at that point and say, "Boy, everything you said about me was true." But Peter goes because of his great love for him. And when I love this verse, because we see God's compassion and we see Christ's mercy and grace. And this is one of my most favorite scriptures because it is so rich in detail. There are the smells and the sounds. Lynn and Jill and I were in Israel last May, and we were at the Sea of Galilee, and we had taken this boat out on the sea, and then they turned off the motors. There was no one out there. It was early in the morning, just like this would have been. And it was so still in that area, and you could just hear the little lapping of the water against the boat. And I can imagine that's what it was like. That Peter walks up and there's a fire on the beach and there's a stillness there. He can smell the fish. He can smell the bread that God has prepared or that Christ has prepared for them. And he calls them to join him. And then while he's serving the meal, Peter recognizes him as his beloved Jesus Christ. And then Jesus does something completely unexpected. we would expect judgment. We would expect, in our own humanity, for Jesus to say, I told you you were going to screw this up. I thought you were the rock, but maybe not so much. I've got another plan. But just like we see in Genesis, there's not judgment. Christ desires to restore Peter. Even though he messed up, even though he had made big mistakes, his desire for him in that moment was to restore him and to bring him back into his purpose. The text reads, verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of the sheep. And the third time he said to them, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And this time Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said, feed my sheep. Can you imagine how Peter's heart must have ached? Because as he looked at the flames on the beach, he remembered the flames in that fire in the courtyard. And it brought him back to the moment of his worst nightmare, his biggest failure, the moment that he wanted to be so faithful and he so messed up. And this time the scene repeats three times, exactly like it did in the courtyard. Do you love me? And three times he says yes. You see the tenderness and the compassion of God. Jesus is gently restoring Peter. He had denied him three times publicly, and Jesus was giving him a spiritual do-over to three times publicly say, yes, I do love you. He was broken, he was restored, and now he was perfectly ready to be used in God's plan. It is the mirror in New Testament of what we see in the Old Testament story of Joseph and his brothers. Exactly like the ten brothers, broken, restored, and now would be used to fulfill the covenant. There's an intentionality with that, that it's in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, because it is true in our own lives. There are going to be times as mothers that you will make huge mistakes. Moments that you thought, looking at that sweet child in the hospital, that you would just be the perfect mother and perfect control at all times. I've already confessed once that one of my lower moments with my children, my girls, in the bathroom of my house, while crying, I said, I'm going to hire a Spanish-speaking maid and go back to work. That was really good. You know, there are times when we just don't measure up to what God has called us to. But God doesn't judge us in those times. He wants to restore us. He wants to make you into everything he desired you to be. For your children, for your families, for your friends. And his intention is to take those moments and give you a little spiritual do-over. That God desires you to repent. He desires change. Can't do a spiritual do-over in the same state of mind that you were, in the same state of sin. But the fact that God is gentle with us, that there is this imagery of the fish and the bread and the warm fire, that he desires fellowship with us, should be an encouragement to us when we fail, as mothers, as wives, as friends, as daughters, as citizens. And that's why the story is here. Redemption is complete and fellowship is restored. And while Joseph the man stands before this complicated and unexpected storyline, we see Christ. And that's the point. We see Christ restore us and want the best for us and encourage us, not judge us, not discipline us. Train us. Surely train us. So the take-home application is, you know, I look at the brother's suffering and grief and regret, and I see God in his mercy and his grace bring them back. I see them use them. He used them to fulfill the covenant. even though they had messed up so greatly. And what I see is me in God's arms. I share Peter's despair and regret, and I hear his denial in my own voice in the middle of Island Park Village. And I find myself sitting by with Christ near the fire. I feel his forgiving touch, and I feel his embrace, and I hear his encouragement to do it right. So in many ways, I am Peter, and I am Abraham, and I am the deceitful brothers. But it was always Christ bringing us back in the midst of some dumb moments. So what about me and my Peter moment in the Holland Park Village? Was it enough to regret and confess? Because surely I did. But not so much. Like Peter and the brothers, he gave me a second chance to get it right. He gave me a spiritual do-over. In the weeks that had followed that silent escape from the shop in Holland Park Village, I was convicted by the fact that I knew I was supposed to have been there, that I knew I was supposed to have heard that conversation, that I knew I was supposed to say something. Not in an unkind way, but in a gentle and respectful and loving way. I knew there was something. I wasn't sure what that was, and I regretted the fact that God had sent me and that I had left. I had given up the blessing that might have followed obedience because I was afraid of how I would be perceived. And so weeks continued to ensue, and I had a friend praying with me about what I should do about this, and finally became really apparent. The thing to do was to go back and start over, a spiritual do-over. So this was complicated by the fact that this particular woman was a woman that I respected, that the community respected. She was a philanthropist. She was a Bible teacher. I liked her. She didn't like me because she didn't know me. But I'm sure if she did, she would. But you know how you have people you like from a distance. And so one morning I got up, I looked up her phone number, and I called this woman who I did not know, who did not know me. It was a gutsy moment. And I told her, I said, I know you don't know me. I know you from the shop. I know you're a Bible study leader. I know you're a wonderful philanthropist. I so respect you. But I'm a Bible study leader as well. And I was wondering if you would meet me for coffee a trip as soon as you can. And I'd like to talk to you about something spiritual. Would you be open to that? And she was great. She said, absolutely. What time do you want to meet at Drip? I said, 8:30 tomorrow morning. But I'd better do it quicker than later. She said, that's great. I'll see you there. And I'm thinking, I'll be wearing a red sweater because you have no idea who I am. So I went to the Drip, and I found a little table for two at the far end of the coffee shop. And at 8:30 that next morning, she walked in. I stood up in my little red sweater and went, it's me. And she came over, and we sat down, and God gave me a second chance. He gave me a spiritual do-over. He restored me. He brought me closer into conformity with what he had intended for me all along. Now, one personal aside is an encouragement to you. I assumed that since I was going to battle, that I would have been filled with peace. That as I walked in there, the answers would come quickly, at least some sort of script. I mean, you know, I write everything on here. I write, my name is Barbara Adams, because I'm always freaking out that I might forget. So I assumed something like that would come before she arrived, and it did not. I did not feel peace. I felt just as nervous. I was better dressed. But I felt just as nervous and unprepared, and as you can tell, I get whelps when I get nervous. I usually wear a turtleneck, but didn't go with the jewelry. But I did wear a turtleneck that day because I could feel the whelps coming up here because I was so nervous. But she came in, and the difference was this time I really felt that the Lord was there. Didn't know what he was going to say, didn't know what I was going to say, didn't know what her response would be. And we sat for 2 hours. And I told her what I had overheard. And I asked her some questions, and she asked me questions. We talked very openly and honestly and respectfully to each other. I have no idea what that was about. I don't know if it changed her opinion about anything. I don't know why I heard that conversation. Was it something about her past? Was it something that was going to happen in her future? Was it something about her theology? I have no idea. The only thing I knew for sure is that I was asked to do this. I knew that because of my conscience. And this time, in God's mercy and grace, He gave me a chance to do it right with Him. Not my humanity. Not my running tights. God is good and merciful. And it is always, always God's intention to bring us closer to Him. Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank You so much for the fact that You love us and You forgive us and You understand us like the perfect parent. You look at us and You see everything that You want for us. That You see all the good qualities in us, Lord. And in Your mercy and grace, You continue to love us and train us and discipline us that we might be more like Christ. In our quiet times and in our studies that come in the weeks and months and years ahead, let us always see Christ, see Him in the Old Testament, that we might have a yearning that we recognize Him in the New Testament, that we see Him in our lives, we see Him in the midst of our family, we see Him, Lord, in the midst of our parenting. We thank You that You love us so completely and without condition. In Christ's name, Amen.